Well, good evening, everyone.
Good
evening. Is he going to preach on hell again? Well, that's what you'll think. No. Well, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? We'll look at some verses there in a moment. The title of my sermon this evening is The Centrality of the Cross in the Christian Life. The Centrality of the Cross in the Christian Life. How do preachers decide what to preach on? I don't mean like for a one-off. We could all pop into the old sermon box and grab something out. But if you're a pastor or an elder and you're looking to lead the church in a particular direction, what sort of criteria do you follow? Well, there are a number of ways of approaching this. Many ministers are desperate to be relevant. That's the key thing. And what does that mean? Well, you've got to preach on the great issues of the day. What are the great issues of the day? Well, politics. Brexit, I imagine Brexit is getting a few sermons at the moment, some places. The environment, global warming, that kind of thing. Terrorism. You know the kind of ministry that does this. It's like the BBC way of approaching Christianity. Or I don't know if any of you stay up late enough or early enough or whatever it is on New Year's Day. Just after the fireworks have finished, they unleash the Archbishop of Canterbury on an awaiting public. And he gets his opportunity to speak to, certainly probably millions of people. What does he talk about? Well, usually politics, the environment, global warming, world terrorism, that kind of thing. Because people are desperate to be relevant. Well, other preachers say, what are popular topics? How do you work out what's popular? Well, go down to your local Christian bookshop, if there are any such things still around. Is there one in Bromley or something like that? Welling. Welling one's still there. Yeah, my mum's taken me in there. Prats Bottom, of course, Prats Bottom, yeah. You go in there, I'll leave him probably Prats Bottom out of it. It's got a fairly robust stock of books in there. But you look at the bestsellers, and what do you see? Lots of books on prosperity. Catches the imagination, doesn't it? Revival, very popular. Particularly if you're in Wales, or you come from Wales. Healing, very popular topic. End times in Israel. And there are some people whose entire ministry is taken up with these things. And you certainly see this in TV preachers. Other people say, I think I will decide on what to preach by working out what is unpopular. And I was touching on this morning. What is unpopular? I won't mention it. Sin. Judgment. Hell. Let's not talk about that kind of thing. We don't really want to put people off, do we? It's a bit divisive. And so people wonder what they should do. And actually, it's a fairly straightforward business if you are a Bible preacher to work out what you should be preaching on. If you turn to the New Testament, if you particularly look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, what does he say should be central, should dominate everything in the Christian life, let alone preaching? He says, it's the cross. Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 to 20. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of power be emptied of its power. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Excuse me. That's right at the beginning of the Christian life. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 5. We've read something from the beginning of the epistle. Now we've got something right at the end, or almost right at the end. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So right at the beginning of the epistle, what does he say? We must be concentrating on the cross. What does he say comes to the end of the epistle? We must be concentrating on the cross. So that's very helpful, fairly straightforward, isn't it, for those of us who are preachers. Now some of you will be thinking to yourselves, well, is the Apostle Paul, or Joe, speaking in the pulpit, is he saying that all our sermons essentially have got to be evangelistic? Is that what the Apostle Paul's saying? No, far from it. And I hope to show you this evening that's not the case. You can preach the cross, have it at the centre of a ministry of a church, and it is thoroughly practical for believers. But the first thing we've got to say is that the cross is absolutely vital because it meets the greatest need of mankind, which is to see people saved. This is not an optional extra for a local church. Local churches are microcosms of the universal church. What do we see? On a Sunday morning, we remember the day of Pentecost, don't we? The first meeting of the church. What was the first meeting of the church? It was an opportunity to preach the gospel, in which 3,000 people got converted. 3,000 people got baptized. It wasn't a sermon specifically to believers, although there was just tremendous encouragement and teaching there for believers in that sermon. What is the Great Commission? Go and make disciples, then teach them. So church should be gospel focused. Each individual Christian should be gospel focused. We should be saying, Lord, here I am, if we're going for another week, would you give me opportunities this week to speak to a non-Christian? It's tremendously motivating and encouraging for the individual Christian who does that, because the Lord pours out blessings on people who evangelize. But again, you see what the Apostle Paul has to say on this. He says to Timothy, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to, what is his great mission? You'd think it said, to save the environment. Doesn't say that though, does it? Christ Jesus came in the world to make us prosperous. Doesn't say that. Christ Jesus came into the world to make society run more smoothly, to sort out our politics. Doesn't say that, does it? What does the Apostle Paul say? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's got to be our focus, primary focus as Christians. Think of the world in which we live as, well, an illustration that's often used of the world in which we live is the Titanic. The Titanic, after it's hit the iceberg, it's got an appointment with the bottom of the Atlantic, and it's going down slowly, I'm sure at the beginning, almost imperceptibly, slowly. And it sped up very quickly at the end. But that's what this world is like. We are on a sinking ship. And when you're on the Titanic, what is your greatest need? You are not excessively worried about the restaurant, are you? When you're on the Titanic. As wonderful as the menu might be, you are not concerned with entertainment or the onboard gymnasium if you're on the Titanic. You're not that worried about the environment, are you? In fact, you're going to be meeting the environment very, very quickly. It's rushing towards you as you are rushing towards it if you're on board the Titanic. You are not primarily concerned about being prosperous. You could go to the onboard casino and you could break the bank. You could have your pockets stuffed with gold. What will that do? It'll just take you down to the bottom of the Atlantic more quickly than you otherwise would do. When you're on the Titanic, yes, you would like to think that the senior staff were getting on well with the junior staff and everybody was relating well with the passengers. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter, does it? Yet we as Christians, and I was confessing something of this morning when I was being interviewed, we can get consumed with things that in and of themselves are reasonably important, and there is nothing wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with a gymnasium. I'm a cross-country runner myself. But once we start losing our focus and getting carried away with these relatively trivial things, we're in trouble. We're not being cross-centered. The importance of the gospel. Now, I don't know much about this church's ministry, the preaching that you've had over the years. But all I can say is that in my experience of Reformed churches, there has been an absence of evangelistic preaching. You may have noticed that we had a reasonably evangelistic sermon this morning, those of you who were here. But I have lost count of the amount of churches that preach to the saints on a Sunday morning, that preach to the saints on a Sunday evening, they preach to the saints at the midweek meeting. And once in a while, to sort of salve the consciences, you would have like an evangelistic barbecue or something like that. That is not having a cross-centered ministry if you're a pastor. That is not having a cross-centered ministry if you are elders. That's not having a cross-centered ministry if you are a congregation. Paul says, primary focus. I say a primary focus should be evangelism. And the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel. Is that your major motivation as you go into another week? To see if there's anybody you can invite to church? Anybody you might come to the Lord or you might introduce the Lord to this week? Why is the cross important? First of all, it meets our greatest need, salvation. Secondly, it deals with, I've called it our second greatest need, but maybe they're neck and neck. It teaches us how to face the challenges of life, particularly the Christian life. What do I mean by that? Well, what should we expect from the Christian life? What is guaranteed to us? Again, if you go to Christian bookshops, what will you see? Books on wealth, health and prosperity. Very, very popular. You turn on the God Channel or these other, I don't know if you get Sky TV, I've lost count, it's 14, 15 so-called Christian channels. What are they constantly talking about? Prosperity, wealth and health and happiness and personal fulfillment. I'm a king's kid. You know that expression? Therefore, I'm a king's kid. I should live like a prince or a little princess. That's how many people think. But what is promised to us as Christians? As far as I can see, the major thing that's promised to us is persecution and martyrdom. To one degree or another. What did the Apostle Paul say? All those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's guaranteed, he says. So if we're not being persecuted, what does that tell you about the church? We're not living godly in Christ Jesus, obviously. We're not doing the first thing that Paul's encouraging us to do. Get the gospel out because it offends people. It winds people up. That is what brings persecution. Martyrdom. Have a look with me at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. This is a lesson that the Apostle Peter really struggled to grasp. As you see, he had a bit of a run-in with the Lord. Jesus then began to teach them, his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He's amazing, the Apostle Peter, isn't he? He's very, very good-hearted. Well, what is he saying here, Lord? I know you're the Messiah and all that, but I think I know more about theology than you do. The Messiah hasn't got to suffer. The Messiah hasn't got to die. You're not going to be crucified. You're going to rise on a white horse and conquer the nations. You're going to destroy the Romans. It's all going to be great, isn't it? And what does the Lord say to him? From verse 33, Peter, it's not only the Messiah who's got to be prepared to suffer and to die and be rejected. It is. It's the lot of anyone who would follow me. What does he say there, verse 33? But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. When you see on so-called Christian TV or you see in Christian bookshops a portrayal of Christianity which ignores persecution, which states that this shouldn't be happening, that this is not the lot of the church, that this is not the lot of individual Christians. Where is this ideology coming from? Satan. Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him. This is not just the disciples now. He wants everybody to know. All those are thinking about the possibility of joining. And he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now you say, well, if persecution is guaranteed to us, why have things been so easy, particularly in the West and in this country, for the last 400 years? Why is that? Why have we got away with it? It's that aberration. One of the things you learn from a study of church history, and that's why it's so valuable, is that the Bible is true. And from the time the gospel went out until the Emperor Constantine claimed to become a Christian, when in about 312, 313 AD, there were 10 major periods of persecution in the life of the church. And hundreds of thousands of people were killed. And sometimes you could profess Christianity in the morning and you would be dead by the evening. And this is what you face today, even now, in some parts of the world, in Iran and Iraq and in China and some parts of South America. And if you stand up on street corners in this country now and you start preaching the gospel, you will get arrested more often than not. And your message will be called hate speech. It's coming, and I don't think we're ready for it. You know, one of my favourite stories about persecution and how quickly you could lose your life was a true story from the time of the Emperor Diocletian. I always get Diocletian and Domitian confused. One's right at the beginning and one's at the end. It's Diocletian. And there was an actor called Genesius, and he was performing in a play that was mocking Christianity. I think it was in Rome. And there was the emperor sitting there in the audience. And the part of the play that he was involved in was a mock baptism. And Genesius is pretending to be a preacher. And he's some sort of slapstick sketch going on stage. And everybody's laughing. And he starts preaching this sermon where he's mocking Christianity. And guess what happened to him while he was preaching? He got converted. While he was on stage. And he turned to the audience and he said, actually, he said, I believe this. And everybody started laughing. Oh, what a wit. What a comedian. No, he said, no, I really do believe this. And they laughed even louder. But then he said, no, I want you to know, I'm not joking. I really do believe this. And he looked up at the emperor. And the emperor said, are you sure you believe this? And he said, yes, your majesty. And the emperor said to these soldiers, take him outside and the back of the theater and execute him. That's what life was like at the beginning. And if my understanding of prophecy is correct, that's what it's going to be like when we get towards the end. The Christian life is cross-shaped. You mustn't forget that. So martyrdom is guaranteed us. What else does the cross help us with? Well, our relationships, relationship problems. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22. What we're dealing with here? Marriage. Did you know that marriage, a successful marriage, is cross-shaped? Look at verse 22. See if you can see the cross here, ladies. See if you can see self-denial here and self-crucifixion. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Let those words sink into your ears. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Saviour, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. What does the word everything mean? It means everything. That is tough, isn't it? Particularly, ladies, if you are more intelligent than the man you're married to. You are convinced, secretly, that your husband is a bit of an idiot. Are women generally more intelligent than men? I ask the ladies. I don't. Probably, yes. Well, I don't know what I'd do about my wife. She's got far more wisdom than I have. She should be a pastor. Not that she's, you know what I mean. You have not only got to submit to this man, if he's being a good husband, you've got to submit to this man if he's a bad husband, not in any way that would make you break the laws of God or put your life in danger. But you submit to a man who is not as clever as you. You submit to a man, perhaps a man who isn't even a Christian. It doesn't say submit to your Christian husband. It means submit to your husband. And there you are, ladies. You're full of genius. You're full of insight and perception. And you have got to submit yourself to someone else and play, as it were, second fiddle. What is that? That is self-crucifixion, isn't it? That is true humility. But what about husbands? Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of the water through the word. Husbands got to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And how does Christ love show his love for the church? By going to the cross for the church. By putting himself to death. Or having himself put to death for his spiritual bride. And a husband is to live like that, regardless of whether his wife is a Christian or not. Regardless of whether a wife is loving or not. These things are not conditional on the husband being wonderful or the wife being wonderful. I've been married for 32 years. And it's a wonderful thing, marriage. But I've got to tell you, single folk, it sometimes could be the hardest thing in this world. Particularly if you're married to someone like me. Or perhaps someone like you. Marriage, says the Apostle Paul, is cross-shaped. What about relationships between Christians? We all get on wonderfully, don't we? We never fall out. We never have any problems. Of course we do. Turn with me to Matthew 18. How do we behave when we've got difficulties within the life of the church? Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his faults just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along with you so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, church discipline. Eventually, somewhere down the road. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I knew an elder of a church, I won't mention any names, many years ago, and the elder thought of himself as something of a handyman. And one of the ladies in our congregation came to him and said that she was having trouble with her washing machine. And he said, "Don't worry, Adam," he said, "I'll come round and have a look at it." And he was round there for 2 or 3 hours and he completely wrecked the washing machine, which was bad enough. But you know what he did next? He said, "Well, I'm going to charge you £25 an hour for my time he marched around to the cash point to get his money out. And the woman was in tears. This man's an elder of a church. What did she do? Well, she followed this process. And eventually it was put right. She got her money back. Things like this happen in the life of the church. Sure, you know. You would know many examples of this, unfortunately. But what's the spirit in which we deal with people who've sinned against us? People who've upset us. People who've broken our hearts. People who've let us down so badly that we think, I never believed it was possible for a Christian to behave like this. What is the spirit? That's the mechanism. What's the spirit? Well, have a look a little bit further down that passage, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. Jesus answered him, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Unlimited mercy to those who ask us for it. You see the picture of the gospel there? Therefore, the kingdom of God is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began to settle, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, an enormous, unpayable sum of money, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. What's that? It's another picture of the gospel, isn't it? But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Much less. Considerable, but much less. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. He refused to show mercy. Refused to live out the gospel. Instead, he went off and had that man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. When the master called the servant in, he said, you wicked servant. He said, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each one of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. What are relationships between Christians like? They're cross-shaped. Thirdly, growth in holiness. And this is my final point before we come to communion. Growth in holiness. Did you know that, what we call sanctification, I'm sure you know the term. Did you know that sanctification was cross-shaped? Well, turn with me to our reading, Galatians chapter 5. There were two major theories going around in the church about how to grow as a Christian. There were some people tell you that you go to some meeting where there's someone who claims to have some power or anointing. Like Benny Hinn type person. I don't know if you've ever seen Benny on the TV. And he'll wave his jacket in your general direction. Or thrust his hands forward or touch you on the forehead. And you'll get zapped. And your cast onto the carpet and you're in a state of unconsciousness, sometimes for a minute, sometimes for hours. Some people have been like that for days, apparently. I don't know what is going on. But you can tell that that isn't the work of the Holy Spirit. You know why? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. People say, I knew that this amazing experience I had was from the Holy Spirit. Why? Because I couldn't control it. And this is what we're being told, that you need some dynamic experience to make you sanctified. And when you come to, you go back and see the wife. She will notice that you've increased as your holiness as a Christian by 20, 30, 50%. Wouldn't that be wonderful, ladies, if you could send him off and then get him back? A greater state of sanctification. That's the first theory. What's the other theory? That sanctification is actually back-breaking work. That it's slow. It's painstaking. It involves you in getting into good routines, good habits, reading your Bible regularly, praying regularly, having fellowship regularly, evangelizing. These are all means of grace. These are all petrol stations that fill up your spiritual petrol tank on your journey to heaven. You endure trials patiently. When you endure trials patiently, says James, in James chapter 1, it develops in you patience and makes you perfect, makes you complete, makes you mature. So what evidence do you have of this? Well, look at that. Look at our reading. Paul's talking about the struggle to be holy. Ordinary believers. What does he say here? Verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Do you know anything about that struggle? Paul talks about it also in Romans 7. Half the time, I can feel as though I'm really getting on well, and then something happens at home. The kids say something, the wife says something, something happens to me, and I let out this tirade of abuse and anger. And you think, where did that come from? Well, it's in here. It's, the old man isn't dead yet. Look at verse 19. This is what lives in your old nature, Christian. This is what's there, ready to raise its evil, ugly head, and given half the chance. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is in us. That can jump up if we are not careful and begin to dominate our life again. That's what backsliding is. Somebody described it as like having two Alsatians living in you, constantly fighting a good one and a bad one. Which one's going to win? The one you feed the most. It's already to burst forth. You don't believe that? Look at the life of King David. What did he do? This is a man after God's own heart. The Lord says, I have found my David. There's no one like him. And yet he was able to commit adultery, attempt to cover it up by getting her husband drunk. And when he couldn't do that, he had her husband executed. And yes, he was still a believer. That's what believers are capable of. And Paul says that is the struggle. That is what you're fighting against. Look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have what? Crucified the sinful nature. Not gone to someone who's touched them on the forehead and everything's all better now. Can you imagine what physical crucifixion would be like? If you laid yourself down on a cross and you took a nail and you managed to rest it in your hand and you took a hammer and you hammered it in. We're not capable of this, are we? But the Apostle Paul is saying, this is what Christians do. This is how they live. What did he mean by that? Well, what did Jesus say? He says, if your right eye offends you, what do you do with it? Yeah, close it. Did he say close it? No, he said gouge it out. If your right hand offends you, what do you do? Cut it off. Give no place for the flesh. When you are tempted, realize you're being tempted and saying, like Joseph did when he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife, I'm going to try and get out of here and I'm going to run as far as I can in the opposite direction as quickly as I can. I'm going to get out of it. That's self-crucifixion. A young man in my congregation a few years ago, and he came up to me and he said, Pastor, he said, you know what, I really struggle with alcohol. Have you got any advice for me? So I said, well, where do you come in contact with alcohol? He said, well, when I go to parties. What shall I do? So I said to him, well, stop going to parties. I sometimes go on off licenses. Stop going in off licenses. I find it very difficult when I go into pubs. Don't go into pubs. If your right hand offends you, what do you do with it? You cut it off. If your right eye offends you, you gouge it out. You have to be ruthless with yourself. It's all about you, self-discipline. There's no quick fix for this. What does a Christian life involve? Martyrdom. So take up your cross. What does marriage involve? Martyrdom. Take up your cross. What does church relationships involve? Martyrdom. Taking up your cross. What does sanctification involve? Martyrdom. Take up your cross. How central should the cross be? Well, as we close, just look down at the table in front of me. What did the Lord say? What does the Apostle Paul say? Do this. He doesn't specify how often, but in the early church, it was very, very regular. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And what does the bread represent? His body. What does the wine represent? His blood. What is being enacted here in memorial? Crucifixion. Don't forget the cross, Christian. Before we come to communion, just let's pray. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, We are so grateful for your word. Sorry, Lord, that we don't live up to it, but we thank you that you don't treat us as our sins deserve and that you separate our sins from us and from your memory as far as the east is from the west. So great is your love for us. Lord, may this be the Spirit in which we approach all our relationships. Let this be the spirit in which we approach our Christian life, church life. And may we model ourselves on your Son. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name.